Good morning, Grace Point. Good morning. It's good to be bringing the word to you this morning. I'm a lot excited. I'm a little terrified. But that's not because of the public speaking aspect of it. I'm excited because I'm passionate about what I'm talking about today, which is God's word. I'm terrified because there's a responsibility that I'm held to as a teacher of God's word that's higher than if I were not to teach. So your prayers are appreciated as I go about that this morning. If you would open in your Bibles to Luke, we're in chapter 18, starting in verse 31. And we do have a long section today, so we have 40 verses to cover. If you don't know, that's a long section. We don't normally cover that many verses. But it's not Gunnar's fault. It's my fault. He actually offered me four ways to split this passage. He gave me shorter options, and I chose to do all four of the little sections that we're going to cover today. So if you have any problem with that, number one, I'm going to get you out of here by noon. I promise that. But if you have a problem with that, you can go ahead and send an email. My email address is gunner@gracepointvc.org. I'm kidding. Don't send an email to him. Just talk to me afterward. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the opportunity to live and breathe for you. Live and breathe and study your word. What a treasure you've given us in your word. And it's rich and deep. It's living, it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And there's no end to the amount of study we can get out of it. This morning, I pray that you would help me to clearly articulate what you have to say. Help me to speak well for you. Speak through me. Speak in spite of me. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, let's start in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of that statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. And Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to study. We ask that you would reveal to us what you want us to learn now. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, a couple of housekeeping things. I have some references up here. These are for your benefit. If you want to write them down and study them later, I would encourage you to do that. We may not turn to all of them, but I've tried to get everything that I'm going to allude to and read up on the board for you. The other thing is, here we have a map because we've been in a section for the last 10 chapters that Luke has been talking about Jesus' travelogue as he's on his final trip to Jerusalem. And we know what happens in that final trip. He's crucified, he's buried, and he raises on the third day. The disciples don't get that. We're going to see that in a minute. But Luke is recording as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for the final time. And another important contextual thing that I want to bring up is this is also the end of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, which is also relevant in our study today, because for the last three chapters, Jesus has been doing a deep dive on what is the kingdom, how do we enter the kingdom? There's been all sorts of topics covered, and I would encourage you to go back and listen if you need to those. But the reason I bring that all up is we have all of these things concluding at the end of our passage today, and it's a very climactic end to that part of the story and a beginning to the next section. So it plays into our application today. And I'll give you just a little sneak peek. This question will maybe help you as we study through it. How are you doing with what God has given you? As a Christian, how are you doing with what God has given you? So keep that in mind, and we'll unpack that as we go along. Another thing I want to do is I want to cover the passage immediately preceding? I don't know. The passage that John covered last week. He talked about a childlike dependence and what that means. for entering the kingdom of heaven. Jesus met the rich young ruler, and we see that he struggled with this idea of dependence. He wanted to be independent. He didn't want to give up his wealth. That was a barrier to him towards the cross. And Jesus talks about a childlike dependence because that's how every Christian comes to the cross. There's nothing we bring to the cross except our sin, because we're completely dependent on Christ's work. There's no pride in that equation. We can't bring anything to the cross except our sin. I cannot boast in anything I do when it relates to salvation. That's all Christ. That's all Christ's work. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So I wanted to just highlight a little bit of what we covered last week, because going forward, we'll see that's significant towards some of the texts that we're covering. And with that, the first verse that we are going to dive into, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's the travel. We're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. This should introduce a question in your mind. What's written in the prophets about the Son of Man? Okay, Jesus is talking about himself. And the Jewish people would have something attached to what's written in the prophets. So if you turn to Zechariah 14, we're going to dig into that a little bit. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 3. And as you're turning there, I just really wanted to highlight how lucky we are to see Jesus and his earthly ministry and how he is using that time, that valuable time that he has, only 3 years, to teach his disciples. His disciples are going to continue his work after he dies, he's buried, raises again, and ascends, and he leaves them with his final instructions. So he's equipping his disciples to carry on that work after he leaves. That's really important later as well. I'll bring it back up. Don't worry. So anyway, let's look in Zechariah 14, starting in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. I'll stop there. Hold on. So for context, the Jewish people have been enslaved for 500 plus years. Their king was taken off the throne. They were brought into captivity in Babylon, and they have not seen a Jewish ruler on the throne for more than 500 years. They are desperately longing for a promised Messiah covered in this passage. They're desperately longing for that promised Messiah to come and to redeem them as a people. So that's what we see here opening up in verse 3. Verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Okay, so we're seeing a very dramatic event happening. There's a mountain in front of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. And we're told here that when that Messiah comes, that mountain's going to split apart. This is something that you're not going to miss on that day. It hasn't happened because the mountain's still intact. Let's read in verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So if you're a people that has been captive to empire after empire after empire for 500 years, haven't seen a king on the throne in your capital city, it's natural to be longing for this promise, this prophecy to come true. They know this is coming true. And they're looking forward to it. They're longing for the day when that will happen. And I want to stop for a second, because this is still future, and this is something that we as Christians long for as well. And it's okay to long for that. It's okay to long for that. It's really good to look forward to that. I would argue that's one of the most important things to long for. Verse 11, people will live in it, Jerusalem, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. They're talking about the king on the throne. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to be on the throne. And I think the disciples and the Jewish people have this in mind when they picture a messianic figure. So it's natural for Jesus to talk about what's going to happen in the prophets. Spoiler alert, this isn't the only thing in the prophets about the Messiah. Turn to Isaiah 53, if you will. I have verse 2 up there, but I'm actually going to start in verse 3. No, I'm going to start in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So we see a different picture here. I don't think they have this in mind, and we see that in their confusion in this passage in Luke. The disciples don't have this in mind. But Jesus has this in mind because he says all things are going to come to pass. You can go ahead and turn back to Luke now. There are a couple other verses up here for your reference, a couple other suffering servant passages, Zechariah 12:10 and Daniel 9:26. I would encourage you to study those on your own time. The disciples do eventually get what Jesus is talking about in his crucifixion, but they don't get it here. And that's not because I'm a great interpreter of the word. That's because we're told in verse 34 that they don't get it. So he's talking about how he's going to be brutally murdered by the Gentiles, and they don't grasp that. And like I said, they're longing for that day when the king will be on the throne forever. That's not wrong. The curse is going to be reversed. They're longing for that. That's not wrong. But it's not complete either. Part of this wonderful thing that we get to see unfold with Jesus teaching the disciples and sort of training them for their ministry after he leaves is we get to see Jesus' method of teaching. A lot of times he will give them, he will teach them doctrine, and then he'll follow that up with, oh, there just happens to be a practical object lesson as they're walking through Jericho. So let's look at verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. We'll stop there for a second. A blind person in this society was the lowest of the low, the outcast, for the simple fact that they didn't have autonomy. They couldn't get anywhere on their own. They couldn't get their food. They couldn't get their water. They need somebody to lead them out in the day and back at night. So this is a very lowly man, and a lot of people would just walk by this man and ignore him. Now, hearing a crowd going by, verse 36, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So he's hearing the commotion. What's going on? There's a parade going through town. Is it a holiday? I don't know. He hears that Jesus is passing by. And he must know a little bit about Jesus, because what does he do? And he called out, verse 38, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is why I think he knows of Jesus by reputation, because he calls out, what? Jesus, Son of David. That's significant. Son of David is a kingly term. He knows that Jesus is of the line of David, and he has the authority as king, and it's especially significant because the blind man sees better than a lot of the Jewish people of the day. Isn't that cool? More, he sees more clearly. Verse 40, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him. What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. A lot of people would be ignoring this guy. He is down the lowest of the low. He's barely worth paying attention to. And who does Jesus choose to talk to and interact with? The lowest of the low. That shows Jesus' character. Not only that, keep reading. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. Oh, interesting. He's healed. Here's that object lesson I'm telling you about. Remember last week we talked about the young ruler who was independent and he didn't want to enter the kingdom of heaven because of the barrier to entry, his wealth. His pride, his wealth, his inability to give that up was actually a barrier to him entering the kingdom of heaven. And we hear about a blind man, the humblest, lowest of the low. He is fully dependent on Christ. And he enters the kingdom of heaven no problem because he's set up for success. He's fully dependent already. There's nothing for him to lose. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That's really cool. The lowest of the lows. He's an example. He enters the kingdom of God, fully dependent on Christ. He's an example of childlike dependence in contrast to the rich young ruler. 19 verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. So we see a progression. He's passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I want to give a little bit of an explanation here because, number one, we're in tax season right now. So that probably inspires some sort of an attitude in your heart, and that's understandable. But we have it pretty good, even in our culture, because the government is limited on what they can take. They're limited in what we don't have to give them more than a set amount. And in a lot of countries today, amongst all the other countries, we tend to be the lowest or on the lower end. So, but that was not the case in this day. The Roman Empire required a certain amount of tax to be collected, and their method of receiving that tax was prone to corruption. The tax collectors were commonly taking extra on top, and they were allowed to do so as sort of like a commission. And so they were very hated by people. They would abuse this, and they would take way too much. Very, very hated. Not only is Zacchaeus a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. So he's like the manager over the tax collector. So if a tax collector is hated, they hate the boss even more. He was very rich. I like to think something along the lines of, he's so wealthy, like maybe a Bill Gates. He's got somebody who does the shopping for him. He's got somebody to tie his shoes. Think extreme wealth. Also, in extreme contrast to the most dependent, lowly man, the blind man we learned about in the last couple of verses. He is the top of society, ostracized by his people. They would consider him not even a Jew, but he's still at the top of society. Verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. I don't know if the same thing popped into your mind that just did mine. The Sunday school song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. I've been singing that for like probably 20 years, so I like to say I've been prepping for this sermon for 20 years. He was short. So what did he do? He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Again, what does Jesus do? He reaches out. Zacchaeus, he's initiating. That's significant. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." I don't know if this also happens in your mind, but I'm reminded of, and I believe I don't have it up here, but Luke chapter 5, Jesus is invited into Levi's house, and he's dining with a bunch of tax collectors, and the Pharisees grumbled there too. And what did Jesus say? "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. For I did not come to save the self-righteous," and that's my paraphrase. "I did not come to save the self-righteous, but the sinners." So Jesus is here dining with him because I believe he sought Zacchaeus out specifically. I believe that he is using Zacchaeus I believe that he's using him as another example for his disciples. Because look in verse 8. "Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham.'" A couple things happening here. Remember the rich young ruler from last week in contrast to Zacchaeus. Money was at play here, and money was at play there, and it's at play here. But Zacchaeus' attitude is 180, because he gives sacrificially half of what he owns. He gives half of it away. And he's willing to give four times as much what he has defrauded of anyone, if he has defrauded anyone. Zacchaeus is not dependent on his worldly wealth. He is more interested in the kingdom of heaven. That's really cool. And we're told that he too is a son of Abraham. That's the other thing at play here. Remember I said tax collectors were ostracized and they were considered traitors to their people. The Jewish people did not like Rome and they did not like the tax collectors. And if you were a Jew, you were betraying your people. But Jesus affirms he's a son of Abraham. That's countercultural. Jesus affirms that he's a Jewish person, son of Abraham. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." That which was lost. That, again, is what pointed me back to Luke chapter 5. I would encourage you to read that passage. It's really good. Anyway, we see Zacchaeus is an example of somebody who is also dependent on Christ. He has the riches. He doesn't care. He's given them up. He'd rather be dependent on Christ. And that's the attitude we bring as Christians as well. Dependence on Christ. Let's move into our final section today, verse 11. "When they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." Remember what we read in Zechariah. They're expecting that this earthquake is going to happen, that this spring is going to come up, the mountain is going to be split in half. They're expecting Jesus to come through, slaughter all the Romans, kick them out, establish his throne in Jerusalem. They're expecting great things to happen, and I believe that Jesus is teaching this parable as a counter to that idea. Not that it isn't true, but it's not true. It's not happening here. It's not happening immediately. I believe he's setting up a delay of that promise because there's the suffering servant aspect that he's going to fulfill first, which is what he talked about, being crucified. So we're going to look at the story of a nobleman going away, and how fitting, because guess what Jesus does? He goes away. We know that right before his ascension, he gives the Great Commission, and the Matthew Great Commission is the one I have memorized. There's five of them across the Gospels and Acts. "But go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So check out verse 12. "So he said, 'A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said, do business with this until I come back. We'll pause there. Amina, if you don't know, which you probably don't, is about 3 months' wages, so a quarter of a year's salary. I'm just going to throw out 60 grand because that seems like about an average working class salary. So that would mean about 15 grand. This is a good chunk of money. This is not just change. This is a substantial amount of money. But his citizens, these are different people, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." There's dissenters, somebody who doesn't agree that he should be king. And what do? They speak out about it. I think we got to be careful in this parable, because when we come to a parable and try to fit every single little thing in as an application, we can get into dangerous territory because we're not ultimately told. We do know the main point is focusing on the stewardship of these slaves, and a lot of commentators attempt to do something with verse 14, and they attempt to sort of say that's either the Jewish people, or they attempt to quantify it in some form. What we're told is they're dissenters of the king. So I don't want to be too bold and say this has to be the Jewish people that rejected him, because it could also be more broad than that. There are dissenters of the king today, and I think that could possibly be in view here as well. Verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. So again, we see this investment. The king has left, and he is going to come back. And this first servant understood what the nobleman was saying. He's going to come back, and that's a fact. So look forward to it, and prepare, and invest wisely, as though I am coming back, which I am." And he's congratulated. He's rewarded. Not only is he congratulated with a good job, well done, good slave, he's also given ruler status over 10 cities. And that's in proportion to his return on his investment. 10 times what he was given to invest. Okay. Verse 18. The second came saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "You are to be over 5 cities. So again, we see a reward. We see that there's a reward for being faithful with what you've been given. And it's again, tied to the return. And he's ruler over 5 cities. Another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." What appears to be happening here is the unfaithful slave, and commentators have said things about this. What appears to be happening here is he either didn't believe that the master was coming back, or he put it off and procrastinated as if the master wasn't coming back. And he is actually not rewarded. There's no reward for him. We'll see in another verse or two what happens to him. But anyway, Jesus is talking about he's judging him by his own words, in that you should have done something. You say that you wanted to keep the investment safe. Here's an option. You could have invested in the bank and the money would still be safe. If you're just trying to keep the money safe, why didn't you put it in the bank? You still would have gained a return. But instead, we see that he was disobedient. He did not. Verse 23. Nope, verse 24. And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So there's this consequence for him as well. I'll remind you, there's a consequence for the faithful servants, and that's a good consequence. It's a reaction to how they were either responsible or not responsible. So there's a consequence in a good way, and there's a consequence in a bad way. His mina is taken away. I don't really know what that means, but what I do know is that it's given to the one who is faithful, who has proven most faithful. And people are criticizing that, or at least calling it into question and saying, how is that fair? Okay, we're learning that the standard of the nobleman, Jesus, is not the same as our standard. He is giving that mina that should have been invested and giving it to the one who has proven himself to be faithful with the investment. So we have Jesus sort of flipping the coin there, turning the cultural expectation. Verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. I'm not comfortable with verse 27, but it doesn't matter because this is a reality. So those people who are dissenting the king, again, I don't know if they're Jewish. I don't know if it's everyone who dissents Jesus' rule, but those dissenters are taken care of. They're killed. Verse 28, and after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going to Jerusalem. So we see now we are through Jericho and we arrive at Jerusalem. This is the end of the travelogue, like I said. Don't go too crazy with application of this parable. A lot of people try to figure out, okay, what is the unfaithful slave? Is that a lukewarm believer? Is that a non-believer? I don't think that's the idea behind this parable. I think the drive is, look at the faithful servant. What did he do? You should do that too. There's another parable in Matthew, the parable of the talents. It's very similar to this. I realize I did not put that reference up on the board here. That's Matthew 25, 14 through 30. I'm not going to read it. The parable of the talents is very similar to this parable. It differs in only two ways, and that is they are given different amounts in the parable of the talents to invest. One is given five talents, one is given two, and one is given a single talent. And this is probably representing different spiritual giftings in the church, which we know is reality. We all have a different spiritual gift and we use it in different ways, and that's good. That's well and fine. But in Luke, everyone receives one mina, and they invest it differently depending on how faithful they are or how not faithful they are. I think that's because, well, we'll get into that in a second. I won't go too deep right now. The other difference is the lazy servant is actually cast outside the gates where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm not comfortable with that either. In fact, that is one of the things that is it's one of the most challenging things for me. It's something that I don't know what to do with, and that's okay. It's okay if I don't know what to do with. Again, we're focusing on the faithful servants. I want to go into a passage that covers where Paul teaches about a sort of a performance review for Christians, because this is a reality and it's taught about elsewhere. So let's go to that passage, 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. I'll give you guys a moment to turn there, but evidently it's important what we build our life upon. And Paul, that's what Paul is talking about here. So again, remember the Great Commission. Remember Christ's work. It's nothing I bring to the cross. It's all about what he has done. Start verse 12. Now, if any man builds on a foundation, on the foundation, that's Christ's foundation, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it has to be revealed. It is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the purity of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So Paul is teaching that there's various materials that we can use to build on Christ's foundation. And again, it's not having to do with being saved. It has to do with what we do after. How do we build our life on what he has given us to be responsible with? Evidently, there's an option to build with either non-combustible or combustible things, and that's going to be tested. That's why I call it a performance review. It's going to be tested with fire, and if you build with wood, hay, straw, we live in Valley Center. We know what happens every year. There's a risk of fire. You don't want to be building your house with a combustible thing, especially if you know fire is coming. You want to build with the gold, silver, and precious stones. We want to do a good job with what we have. We want to be the faithful servant, not the one who squanders the opportunities that he is given. So what's one thing that we have all, as Christians, been given? We've all been given a testimony. And if you don't know what a testimony is, that's, again, the story of how I came to the cross, not of my own, but I can't bring anything but my sin. There's no pride in that. It's all about what Christ has done. How did I come to the cross, surrendering to him? How did he save me? Through his power. And what do I do after? How is he working in my life? Your testimony is powerful. It's important. It's a unique tool. Each of us has a single testimony, but we can use it in different ways. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul is talking about this exact thing that I'm referencing, your testimony. Therefore, I still hear pages turning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we're reconciled to him. We're reconciled to God through the cross. And we are given this ministry of reconciliation. The gospel, the good news. It's how God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity. He's shown his way of coming back to him. Because again, from Genesis 3, we've had this problem in the world. We've had a curse, and that has made itself quite aware, quite apparent in our lives. We see the effects every day, and it's only getting worse. Ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. He's reconciling us to himself through his good news. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors. We're pointing to him with our lives, with our testimony, with our lives. We're pointing back to what he's done. That's the significance of your testimony. Show people what you've done with your testimony. It's good to share it. It's our number one tool as Christians. He made him, that's Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our testimony. It's important. We use it. What are some other resources that God has given each of us? I have a couple ideas. I'll share them with you. There might be others. He's given us all time. Not everyone has money, but we all have 24 hours in the day. And I believe God wants us to invest that time wisely. I'm going to give you an example because I don't know your guys' hearts. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know what's going on in my life. So I'm happy to share and try to illustrate this point. A lot of you may not know, some of you do, what a one wheel is. This is an electric skateboard that self-balances on one tire. And there's a lot of people, it's a very popular upcoming sport, and I happen to have one. I enjoy riding it. And I've actually joined the San Diego One Wheel Riders Facebook page. And I go on group rides with strangers every once in a while. So about a month ago, I was down in Oceanside on one of these rides, and I've been on a few rides. I'm starting to get the hang of it. I'm starting to know some of these people. And we get to the halfway point, and we stop to charge, and some of them get food to eat. And we're sitting at tables with each other. And naturally, people start talking about their lives a little bit. And across the table, I hear something interesting. Oh, you're a pastor? No way. I go to church. I love my church. And they're talking, and they start talking about what we're talking about today, reconciliation. What do you say when you go to heaven? Because a Christian says, nothing of my own accord. It's only Christ. If you don't have that to say, all you can bring is your sin. All you can bring is what you've done with your life. And that's not enough. That's why we need the cross in the first place. So they're having this conversation. It's super neat. And I interject myself because I'm fascinated with it. And we're just chatting. I told them a little bit about my backstory and the missionary training I've gone through. And it was really uplifting conversation. But then I hear a couple people to my left. They're kind of talking amongst themselves, and one of them talks to me, and he says, how long are they going to talk about Jesus? In a derogatory fashion. And this is disheartening, to say the least. But I don't expect any better of a non-Christian. He probably has a very limited view of who Christ is. He may never step foot in a church. And that makes me sad in and of itself, but it's the point I'm trying to get to with this story is who's in his life? I'm touching his life a little bit through a one-wheel ride. Nobody else in this room that I know of is going to be in his life, but I get to be in his life for a little bit of time. So you're given a unique set of opportunities, a unique amount of time, a unique circle of influence. I don't have Gunnar's circle of influence in Spain. But Gunnar does, and we heard some stories of how he's using that. That's a wonderful thing. I'm part of a one-wheel group. That's my circle of influence. I don't know what God's going to do with that. But I'm there. I'm going to try and use it. I would encourage you to think about ways in which God has your time and your circle of influence, and he's guiding you to using that. That's something I think we have as a resource that we need to be responsible with. Another resource, some of us are blessed with money. Everyone's blessed with some amount of money. Some people are blessed with more than others. On that spectrum, I'm the low end of money. Some of you know our story. Rachel and I went to Bible school, and we've been studying for a long time in preparation to go to the mission field. And during Bible school, you can work, but it takes away from time you could spend studying. So we opted to save up as much as we could and then stop, quit our job, go and spend our time at Bible school as well as we could. And there have been times at Bible school where we did not know in the next week how are we going to cover our tuition. I want to say a heartfelt thank you to you as a congregation, because every single time we got to that point not knowing how we're going to cover the bill, We have you guys to thank that that need is covered. Not only that, we had Olive. She was an unexpected expense. We were able to cover Olive's medical bills. We were able to cover our food. We were able to cover all manner of things, not just tuition. And it's through your guys' generosity and Grace Point being behind us through that whole time. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Your generosity is amazing, and I just wanted to say thank you, guys. Truly grateful. But anyway, through your giving, God has a purpose for that. So that's an example of one way that God has used your money. On a personal level, where is your money going? I do think you're going to have to give an account, performance review. How are you going to talk about it? Are you going to be proud with the way you spent your money? I think a lot of people in this church will be. It's something to think about. There's another principle I just want to touch on briefly. In our time at Bible school, in my time, I was asked to write a lot of papers. And one of the earliest papers that I was asked to write was, what are you going to do after Bible school? And I actually came primed and ready for this question because I've been looking towards mission since before I even applied to Bible school. That's why I applied. So I wrote my application talking about the significance of missions, the need for missions, and why I was planning on going. That's a really good thing. Then week three in school came around, and another paper was due, and the teacher had challenged us. What are you going to do with your life? Like right now, while I was in Bible school, what are you doing with your life? Oh, I'm preparing for missions. What else? Are you doing anything else? That's valid, but you have other time. I know you have other time. What are you doing with your time in Bible school? And so it hadn't occurred to me. What am I doing while I'm in Bible school to prep for, to be obedient to God's call in my life as a Christian? And so I came up with a few things. I'm involved in church. I'm involved in community. A lot of people would ask me, oh, what are you here in town for? You've got out-of-state plates. And I would say, yeah, I'm going to the school up on the hill. Oh, really? That school? Can you tell me a little bit about what they do? Yes, I can, as a matter of fact. So I would share what I'm doing with the community. And the reason I bring this up is because there's this concept of blooming where you're planted. Yes, I was prepping for the mission field. I still am. But I had something to do other than that. I had time other than that that I could invest. And so I was encouraged by my teacher to do so. Part of what God is using right now, I believe, my one wheel group. Yeah, I can invest that time. There's other ways I can invest. I'm investing in Grace Point Church. You guys are pouring into me. There's all kinds of ways we bloom where we're planted. So if you could turn to Philippians 1, verse 12, I'm going to show you an example in Scripture of somebody who bloomed where he was planted. And as you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of background. Paul was eager to be a missionary, and he was working toward going to Spain. And he actually writes in the end of Romans that he is planning to stop by and visit the church in Rome on his way towards Spain. But we know through history and through the accounts and Acts that that did not come to pass. He actually was imprisoned for a few years, and then eventually he was executed. And we hear in Philippians 1:12, along the way in that process, he's writing to the Philippians from prison. And he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the case of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Could Paul have been discouraged that he wasn't going to Spain? Could he have been discouraged that his life goal in being obedient to the call of the Great Commission, Jesus' last words, could he be discouraged that he's not able to fulfill that? He could have. What does he choose to do? The Praetorian Guard. He shares the gospel with the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard. That's really cool because he could have been mopey, but he he decided, I'm captive. They have to keep me captive. Captive audience. I could share the gospel and they can't stop me. That's pretty significant. So Paul was an example of blooming where you are planted. That's significant. I think Paul's example can be used to encourage us in our walk, our Christian life, of blooming where we are planted. God has each and every one of you where you are for a reason, even if you are in transition like Rachel and I are. So think about where you are. Use that time wisely. And finally, remember the question I introduced to you. What is your part? Where do you fit in God's plan? What are you doing with the resources that he has given you? Your time, your testimony, your resources, your money. I want to point you back to Zacchaeus. How was Zacchaeus obedient? Well, he sacrificially gave because his money is not a barrier to entry into the kingdom of heaven. What about the blind man? What did he bring to Christ? Nothing. He brought nothing to the equation. He was the lowest of the low. Read in verse 43 with me. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. God used the blind man and his zero resources except his testimony. So if you have no money, if you have no time, if you think you have no time, God still uses your testimony. I would encourage you to think about how you can use that for the benefit. Again, benefit of the kingdom. How is God using you? How is God going to work through you and take encouragement from the faithful servant? Don't fixate on the unfaithful. Fixate on how you can be useful. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your lessons that you have for us, your deep word, Lord. And it's significant that you have shown us that we need to be mindful of what you have gifted us with. We come with a variety of different resources, but every single one of them can be spent towards the advancement of your kingdom, because that's what matters. We praise you, we thank you for this word, and we pray for your guidance as we do that. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.